question to start with. Don't answer too quick. Give it a moment's thought, moment's meditation, and then get the answer right. True or false, it's in the nature of Christianity that a Christian is going to be happy. This is interesting. Galatians 5 says that it is a fruit of the Spirit for us to have joy and peace and contentment. And throughout the book of Philippians tells us that rejoicing in the Lord is our responsibility. Now, having a happy day and being in a good mood and having enjoying our lives is not nearly as important as going to heaven. When it comes time, be on your deathbed, whether or not you're in a good mood on Thursday, July 4th, 2002 is not going to be the biggest question. But at the same time, God is a being of perfect love. And just as he wants us to go to heaven, he also wants us to have joy. And that is what the book of Proverbs is all about. We haven't been in the Proverbs for a little while. It's not so much about our salvation, although, of course, it's connected, as it is about the fact that God wants us to be contented. Take a few minutes here and think about Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 1. We'll consider a few Proverbs out of Proverbs 17 here, and really will help us to understand the way that God wants us to live our lives. It says in Proverbs 17:1, King James Version, "Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife." And these sacrifices would be the fatted animals that Lee was just talking about. You'd sacrifice an ox and you'd give a certain portion of it to the priest, a minority of it, and then you'd take it home and you'd feast on the rest of it and rejoice before the Lord. So what is it, better as a dry morsel? put Senior on the spot here again. Bill, do you know what you're having for lunch yet? What are you having for lunch?
A stew over a rice.
Cindy and I come over? Okay, they're having a stew over a rice, and that's not a dry morsel exactly. That actually sounds kind of tasty. How about if you had one meal a day, and that one meal was the unleavened pita bread? And have you ever had pita bread that was not just day old, but week old, and doesn't exactly get crunchy or crispy and doesn't actually get stale? It just gets hard and kind of chewy and not very palatable. Could I trade you some dry pita bread for your stew over rice? Probably not. So this is the idea of a dry morsel, that here's all you got to eat, is just this dry unleavened bread, and you'd rather dip it in something. You remember how Ruth told Boaz, when you're gleaning, come over to the table and do what? And dip your bread in the vinegar. That might not sound very tasty, and it wouldn't be an apple cider vinegar, but one of Cindy's favorite, Cindy and my favorite places to go out when we get a chance to go out is Mama Stortini's, and they serve this bread, and then the server comes over and pours oil into a little dish and pours some sweet red vinegar in there. It's kind of like butter with jelly on it a little bit, and if you do have bread and you're able to dip it in a sop like that, it tastes a lot better. What's the greatest example of somebody dipping bread into a sop to make it taste better? This is Jesus gave it to Judas, right? He says, "He it is to whom I dip a morsel when I have dipped." And this is like the last really kind, really sweet thing that Jesus is going to give Judas before Judas returns him evil for good, right? Here's a piece of bread and I'm going to give you gravy on it the way I've always treated you from the first time since I met you. So God is telling us, if I've got one piece of practical advice for you in Proverbs 17:1, I'm going to focus on this for a minute because it helps us understand all the Proverbs. It says, better would be a dry crust with the peace and quiet. Now, I looked up the word better. You might say, okay, what is better about having a lousy lunch, but everybody around the table likes each other, versus having a sumptuous lunch and everybody around the table is arguing? Is this better in the sense of pleasing to God? That's not really the idea of better. The word better here is the Hebrew hob, H-O-W-B, and it has the idea of sweeter, more agreeable to the senses, more fun. That's the basic idea. Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were agreeable or better. In other words, they're pretty. They make you smile. Esther chapter 8, Esther goes into the king and says, "Let letters be written to save the Jews if it is hope. If it is pleasing, if it is agreeable in the king's sight, then do it." In other words, Esther goes in there and she says, if and only if it makes you smile, why don't you do this thing for me? And that's the same concept here, that we've got something. God is just telling us in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 1, that you'll have a lot more fun in life if you worry about getting along with people more than you worry about money and having nice things. You're just going to enjoy your life better. And so you ask yourself the question, do you really buy that? that our own happiness and joy and contentment is 95% up to us. Take a person who says, I'm not very happy, I'm in a lot of pain, I'm just not enjoying life very much. 19 parts out of 20 is because they're shooting themselves in the foot, and they don't choose to have the joy that the Lord offers, really is what he's getting at here. John chapter 13, verse 34, the house full of feasting with strife. Jesus says in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Was reading Norman Vincent Peale this last week. We talked about him a few years ago. Power of Positive Thinking did me all the good in the world about trying to take charge of your own mood and your own happiness and to rejoice with what God gives you. And he knew a man named Maurice Flint in 1948-1949. And Norman Vincent Peale, right, here's a guy who was a quote-unquote pastor in a congregation of thousands of people. And he said at the time he met Maurice Flint, he was the most negative, sourpuss guy he'd met in his entire life. Maurice and his wife, Mary Alice, their whole, not only were their businesses failing, but they were failing as people. And they would tell you that. He writes that they used to lay down in their beds at night and think about all the people they were mad at and exchange ideas on how they could get revenge and what they could say to them if they had a chance. And that's also known as not healthy. So Maurice Flint, wrapping himself around the axle with this horrible attitude about everybody who's doing him wrong, finally goes to Norman Vincent Peale and says, my whole life is failing. I don't see any way out. Do you have any word for me? And Norman Vincent Peale happened to get this one right, and he quoted to him Matthew chapter 17, and we'll read it here together, verses 19 and 20. The disciples failed to cast out a demon, and they asked Jesus Christ and said, why couldn't we cast this demon out? What is the cause that we sat down and we used your name and we employed the name of Jesus of Nazareth and the demon wouldn't leave? What was the cause? And do you remember Matthew 17, 20, what the cause was? Because of their faith. Their lack of faith is what Jesus said. He said, because of the smallness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move, and nothing will be impossible to you. So all of a sudden, it seemed possible to him to have a happy life. And that verse, Matthew 17, 20, gripped him. And he said, you mean really if I just have a little bit of faith, I can have a happy life? And he thought about it. And one day he walked into the kitchen and he asked his wife, Mary Alice, and said, do you have any mustard seeds? And she laughed, says, I have a whole pickle jar full. And he grabbed a little mustard seed out of it. And mustard seeds are very small. Here's a little lapel ribbon here, and it's got a little tiny mustard seed in there. And he put the mustard seed in the palm of his hand. And think with me now, this did me a lot of good anyway. And he got to thinking, if you picture something the size of a mustard seed in your palm, is that really true that is all the faith God asks of us to make all our dreams come true? Is that really true? This is Christ's teachings of faith as a grain of mustard seed. If you will show God that much true reliance and confidence in his teachings, nothing's impossible. And he got to thinking about that, and he started getting more positive. And then he went to a plastics manufacturer, Maurice Flint did, and he said, can you make me a little plastic ball because I keep losing the mustard seed in my pocket? You know, it's kind of easy to lose there. And the plastics manufacturer said it can't be done for the very good reason that it never has been done. Is that a good reason? And so Maurice Flint went and he figured out a way to get a little plastic ball and to put a mustard seed in it. And then he made like this little tie bar out of it and a bracelet out of it and a necklace out of it. And he gave some to people in his congregation. Came back to Norman Vincent Peale. Do you think anybody could use these things? And Norman Vincent Peale didn't know anything about it, but Norman Vincent Peale did know Walter Hoving, who was the Sam Walton of the 40s. And before you know it, these things are in 400 department stores. And the Flints have a factory in the Midwest producing these things, and they're filthy rich, and it's kind of an interesting little parable, isn't it? I don't even know if Maurice Flint was a Christian, but just this little bit of optimism turned around his foul, rancid life. How much more would that work for a true child of Christ? So, better is a dry crust eaten in peace than a house filled with feasting and comfort. Is that really true? Would your life be sweeter if you took Christ's advice, lived his way, lived for other people? Let's go through some of these other proverbs more quickly. Well, what's it talk about? Terry already read for us here. A wise servant, he was natural born to the family, will have rule over a son who causes shame and will have part of the inheritance concerning the brothers. It's similar to Proverbs 14 and verse 35, where Solomon wrote, "The king's favor is toward a servant who acts wisely, but his anger is toward him who acts shamefully." How many people in here want to be liked? If we held up the hands, 90% of folks would say, "Yes, I want to be liked," and the other 10% would be lying. Because everybody wants to be liked. So you can do one of two things. You can go read Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People, and you can take all this worldly advice about how to be liked, or you can take God's advice in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 2, where it just says, "Act wisely the way Christ would have you walk, and you will grow in favor with God and man," just like it says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. I got to brag on my son John a little bit. I think he's pretty cool, cooler than I ever was. And every job he goes to, he doesn't do anything special. He wouldn't know who Dale Carnegie is, I don't think, if you asked him. He just acts like a Christian. And guess whether John's popular wherever he goes to work. And how many folks is that true of? To where they just treat people with respect. They don't lie. They don't pick on the weak. They don't prey on those who can't defend themselves. They act with integrity. And next thing you know, they're like Brother Radke up there, one of our senseis. He believes with all his heart that it's no accident that the book of Proverbs has 31 chapters. And he connects that to what? Days of the month. Because there's one chapter there for every day. He might be right or he might be wrong, but it's interesting. Along with your reading through the Bible in a year, whatever other studies you do, if you want to apply the wisdom of Proverbs so that you can have a happy life, have faith as a grain of mustard seed, live the way Christ would have you live, then just whatever the day is, like what's tomorrow? 26th, is it? Go to what chapter of Proverbs? Go to Proverbs 26 and benefit from that. And if you only remember every so often, you'll automatically get a random book out of chapter out of Proverbs. It's kind of cool, isn't it? Do we want to actually live in a way so as our light shines before men? These are the ideas that he's getting at. You can skip down here, related here, Proverbs chapter 17, verse 16. Why is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he has no heart to it? This is God himself speaking. In primitive times, if you wanted to go get a word from a prophet, you would bring him a gift. Like King Saul, before he was named king, he was going to go ask Samuel where he could find his donkeys. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 6, he said, his servant said to Saul, "Behold, now there is a man of God in the city," this is Samuel, "and the man is held in honor, and all he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we've set out. Let's go to the man of God, and he'll tell us where our donkeys are." You think Samuel was going to tell him where the donkeys are? But the kicker, verse 7, Saul tells the servant, "But behold, if we go, what will we bring the man? The bread is gone from our sack. There's no present to bring the man of God." When you went to see somebody like Samuel, you brought him a present or a gift or some money or some food or something like that. So we can't go see the man of God without food. Now, by the way, make a long story short, Saul walks up to the city and he walks up to Samuel. And he says, "Can you tell me where the seer is?" And Samuel's response is, "Don't worry about your donkeys. They're found already in the next county. But I got something else to say to you about being king." In other words, when you went to see the man of God, you had a price in the hand to get wisdom. But God says, now here comes a fool over the hill. And he's got the bread and the shekels in his hand to ask the man of God what he should do. And why does that fool have those shekels in his hand when the man of God is going to tell him what to do and he's going to do the opposite? Does that ever happen on Sunday morning? Why is there a necktie upon a fool to get wisdom, seeing he has no heart to it? Doesn't really want it. So why are you even taking $10 and throwing it in the plate or whatever and saying, let's hear what God has to say today. Well, you know, if you and I aren't going to do any, I don't know, I was just curious. Maybe the guy'd say something interesting today. And God's reaction to that? Why even bother if you don't have your heart in it? And that's quite a proverb, isn't it? All these proverbs, of course, have stood the test of time 3,000 years because every word's from the mouth of God. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 3, the fining pot is for silver and the furnace is for gold, but the Lord tries the hearts. My lovely wife Cindy has a water purifier at home for the cats. And there's a little fountain here. It's got like a, it's got a Brita filter there. And, you know, the water goes in and it goes through the filter and the kitties come over and lick it and it's wide enough so their whiskers won't bump it. And so Mike's got the same thing. Personally, I drink water out of the tap. The cats get better, I guess. So anyway, I looked it up, you know, just to think about Proverbs 17, verse 3. Those guys would claim, you know, that little water kitty fountain bubbly feature, whatever it is, they would claim that it separates water from what? Yeah, like what? Your kitty will not be drinking chlorine. Your kitty will not be drinking zinc. Your kitty will not be drinking copper. It will not be drinking cadmium. You will if you drink it out of the tap, but your cats will be fine. So there's a process for getting copper out of water. There's a process for getting dross out of gold. And there's a process for Christians getting impure things out of their hearts. And what is that process? It's one process to purify water, another process, a completely different chemical process to purify metals, and a different process. Because the day you are baptized in water for the remission of your sins and you're born into Jesus Christ, there are good things in your heart and there are bad things in your heart. And in order to separate out all those things that the Holy Spirit can use so you be fit for the Master's use, what happens is the Lord takes us and He puts us in situations, hard situations. Exactly the ones that are perfect for us, because the Lord has perfect knowledge. And so we go into situation number X, and here we go into the transmogrifier, and we come out the other side, and there's a higher percentage of good stuff in our hearts than there was before. That's what the Lord does for us. And so can you relate to what Paul said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3 when he said, so we exult in tribulations. If we can remember the mission and the purpose and the reason for our difficulties, that we're more fit for the Master's use, that we're helping Him do His will, then, of course, we can rejoice in it and have a better attitude. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 24, skipping down just because it's related. I'm not taking them in order. They're not really said in any order. Proverbs 17, verse 24. King James says, wisdom is before him who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. Meaning what? Really scattered. This is one of the markers of being a fool, is you can't keep your interest on any one thing. Don't have any focus. Whereas a Christian knows who they are, knows what their life is about, maintains focus on something more and more and more, and gets it done. So a discerning person keeps wisdom in view and doesn't get scattered like that. I like the word focus, and so I looked it up. And English just helps us to think about this. The word focus, the number one definition of it, is when you're in a Best Buy. You're looking at a high-def TV or a camera, or something with optics in it. And it means, let's see, I wrote it down here. It means focus. It means producing clear visual definition. You focus that camera, or you go to the optometrist, and he brings your vision into focus. You get something clearly into view. How does that relate to your focus on your life mission? The more you and I can keep it clearly in focus day after day, what it is God wants us to do, the more effective we'll be, right? Now, again, take a second, think about it. You know, don't answer too quick. Just me personally, would you guess my focus is good or not good? I'm a person with a real focus problem. I really am. I have trouble staying on one point. I'm always scattered and thinking about different things, always picking up different hobbies. Tough to keep something in clear visual definition. And yet that focus is necessary. When we completed that last round of chemotherapy last year, I'm thinking, wow, I'm never going to do this again. And then this Wednesday, we're going to do this again. But we got good news for you. Instead of 4 hours in the seat, it's going to be 6 hours in the seat. And instead of every 2 weeks, it's going to be once every week. And you think you get dejected? Every morning, you got to wake up and refocus if you don't have that natural focus. That's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. It says, I don't count myself to have apprehended. In other words, I don't do that many things right, but I do have one advantage, Paul said. Philippians 3, 13, 14. Forgetting those things that are behind, I reach forth to those things that are before, and I press towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. If in the morning you can say a prayer for 5 or 10 minutes, here's the mission. Here's the purpose. Here are the friendships. Here are the comforts. Here's the hope of heaven. Bam! You go from a terrible mood into a great mood again for that day. But that's what Proverbs 17:24 is talking about, isn't it? That the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth, never thinking about the same thing, never bringing anything to a leverage point, never getting anything done. But the Lord helps us to do that, doesn't He? No matter how difficult it is to focus, He will focus us if we'll give Him half a chance. So, Proverbs chapter 17, verse 6, children's children are a crown to the aged, and parents are the pride of their children. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul calls his baptized converts his joy and his crown. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 19, say the same thing. How could a person be your crown? We're going into to Cricket's house over there, and we go into his trophy room. And here's this trophy, and here's that trophy, and here's the next trophy. And I say, big deal. Cindy's my trophy. Meaning what? It's almost a different kind of a trophy. It's like a different kind of, I know, here's various art forms. There's one guy who does arts out of matches. So here he put a dollar sign out of matches. And then when he strikes it, it's like burning up money. Yeah, art doesn't have to be a portrait and a frame and oil and a canvas. Art might be paper or it might be plant sculptures. And do you know what this is? Some guy painted his hand, okay? He's going to make art forms out of his hand. You might, rather than having a portrait and oil and canvas and a frame, you might have art out of cars or art out of light and shadow or art out of glass. Rather than having your trophy be one of those golden things behind a glass case, might your trophies not be the people in your life who you have influenced and helped? Might those not be your trophies? Those are our crowns, and that's what Proverbs chapter 17, verse 6 is about. How many crowns would you say you have? Ask your wife in the car on the way home. Name a person. Is there even one? That's one of the reasons being a mom is so 4 people or 6 people or whatever it is, and you're turning them into your crown and your joy. Same thing that Proverbs chapter 17, verse 6 is talking about. Proverbs 17, verse 7. Excellent speech is not fitting for a fool, much less are lying lips to a prince. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 7. Why wouldn't excellent speech be fitting for a fool? If you took a person who didn't really love God, would it be a bad thing for them to say scripture? There's another very interesting point. I don't mean to be too harsh, you know. we're all sinners. This last week, there's a big scandal on TV. Maybe you know the one where this big family who's always had this family brand of very high morality. And they talk constantly about having moral standards that are stricter than God's. They'll say, we do this and we do that and we do that. God never said to do that. But anyway, they sell the brand of being very, very pure and very, very righteous. And this last week it came out that their oldest son was up to no good for years and years and years. And we're not trying to bury them or be mad at them or whatever, but we're just illustrating this proverb. Do those words now sound strange coming out of their mouth? This is how it is for anybody, and this is one of Christ's most fundamental lessons in the Gospels. Don't talk a better game than you walk. Walk the good game, you know, kind of be quiet about it, and let another's mouth praise you, and then we'll glorify God. Now, do kids make mistakes? Yes. Do parents make mistakes? Yes. Do we all need a way forward? Yes, we do. This is just saying, excellent speech is not fitting for a fool. And when the Pharisees, for example, would go out and they would make broad their phylacteries and make long the hems of their garments, but they didn't actually love God all that much, in their case, for example, then you had something that wasn't excellent. Try to live up to it. You know, walk more than you talk is the idea of Proverbs chapter 17, verse 7. A reproof enters into a wise man more than 100 stripes into a fool. I knew a Marine drill sergeant one day in the Lord 20, 30 years ago. He had two little boys, and he started learning how to correct them Christ's way. And he says, you know, it's a funny thing. There's one of my boys, you know, I'll lay the leather to him like you wouldn't believe, and he'll just get up and he'll wipe his eyes off and he'll start laughing and he'll run out and play, and I'll have to correct him again later that day. But the other boy, I'll just say, what'd you do that for? And he'll start crying and he'll be crushed the rest of the day. You ever seen that happen with children? To where even just a little disapproval and would almost break their spirit. Well, a fool, you can't... I'm not saying that little kid was a fool. It's just an illustration, a metaphor. A fool, you can't beat any sense into him. But a wise person... Even a small word, what did you do that for? Did you really think about that? Is plenty to get them to reevaluate. Now, the question is, which one are you? In God's sight, does it take some sort of a huge car wreck to get you thinking about what you're supposed to be thinking about? Or can it just be some verse on a thing, and there you go the whole rest of the day, your heart smites you, and you make corrections, and this is what God wants for us. Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. The ladies went out hiking, and they were in some disagreement about whether they should pray to see bears or not. And one prayed to see a bear safely, I think, and one prayed not to see a bear, and one prayed to see a bear under any circumstances. And another time these ladies were out, and they did see a bear, and it was a little cub that came walking into the trail. Now, what would be the problem with seeing a little bear cub? Because if you run into the mommy, and it perceives you as a threat to its little cub, how much compromise is that mom bear going to make? Not going to be in a compromising mood. So what's this? Let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs. The bear is like a metaphor here for all sorts of terror and anxiety. So we ask the question, what sort of people do we hang out with? People whose minds couldn't be farther away from Jesus Christ, or people whose minds are on Jesus Christ? And what kind are we? That's what Proverbs chapter 17 getting across to us. Proverbs 17, verse 13. If you repay good with evil, evil will never leave your house. Now, here's an interesting thing. How many in here have ever deliberately returned evil for somebody who did them a favor? How many have ever had somebody come over and help them move, and then you slash their tires just for fun? Nobody ever does that, and that's not what this is talking about. People who reward evil for good don't realize they're doing it, or don't think they're doing it. They're like David and Nabal. And remember the story? What was it, 1 Samuel 24:25? And David says, we're starving to death out here. We just need a little bread, and we've protected your servants. And Nabal says, you're just an outlaw who broke away from your master. I'm not going to take my hard-earned bread and give it to you. Did Nabal think he was returning evil for good? No. We always rationalize. The most extreme example in human history of returning evil for good was what? Did the Pharisees think they were returning evil for good? When you're in a conflict with somebody, you're always going to think you're right. Supposing that you're only wrong half the time. Supposing that your mom is right half the time and you're right half the time. Well, half the time, when you're mad at her and giving her the silent treatment for a day, even though she's right, you were returning evil for good. Weren't you? That's what this is talking about. So let's keep in mind the the wise man is always asking, wow, am I right? Am I really on the side of good or am I on the side of evil? Tabulated a few famous predictions here. Popular Mechanics, 1949, computers at sometime in the future may weigh no more than 1.5 tons. Don't you wish you could take, you know, a droid or an iPhone 6 or something back to 1949? And Thomas Watson, chairman of IBM during World War II, I think there is a world market for perhaps 5 computers. Ken Olson, this is 1977, digital equipment. There is no reason anybody would want a computer in their home. Gary Cooper, I'm just glad it'll be Clark Gable who's falling on his face and not Gary Cooper. Referring to which movie? Gone with the Wind. Is it just other people who are often wrong, or are we also often wrong? Beginning of wisdom is to know that we need some instruction. And so a sense of our fallibility keeps us out of these problems. skip past this one. Proverbs chapter 17. What's our verse here? Verse 17. And a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. This is one of the greatest definitions of a friend, is somebody who has your back when things get bad. Probably the folks I've spent the most time with over the last year have been Andrew and Bill, I'm guessing, outside my own family. And have they been brothers born for adversity? You'd better believe it. But then you ask a question. Ask Cindy. Ask her on the way out. How many people here have not been true friends over the last year? I didn't grow up in the church. And when our family would have people over from work or whatever, in order to get them liking one another, in order to get any smiles going, in order to get any laughter going, there was a key ingredient. And you know what it was? It was booze. Or they scowled at one another and had a lousy time. But once they got liquored up, then they acted like you guys do. Ephesians 4, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. I've had visitors come in and looked around at people smiling and laughing, and especially looking at Franklin there and going, are you guys on weed or what's going on? There's a friend for all times and a brother born for adversity. It's because there's true happiness in authentic relationships, isn't there? So this is part of the joy that we have. Proverbs 17, verse 22, joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Have you ever run into a person who was always complaining and always negative and always physically sick? There's medical industries these days for folks who have no specific illness. They're just feeling lousy all the time and complaining all the time. And this is that proverb right here, that there's no telling what a positive spirit can do for your physical well-being goes into that. The story goes about two vice presidents who were applying for a president's position, and the one who had 8 years experience was promoted over the one who had 20 years experience. And the guy with 20 years experience walked into the president who was retiring, and he says, I can't believe you'd do this to me. That guy has only 8 years experience, and I've got 20. And he says, well, you're right about one thing. President says, you're right about one thing. The other guy does have 8 years experience, but what you have is 1 year's experience repeated 20 times. You ever worry about whether you and I have done one Sunday morning repeated 4,000 times? Are we making any real progress? Treating people better, drawing closer to Jesus Christ? Do we have literally 35 years experience in growing in the Lord, or 1 year's experience 35 times? All right, the very last proverb here that we'll take a look at this morning. You see the wisdom in these. And tomorrow's 26. Open up to Proverbs 26 if you want. Or if you forget until the 29th, read Proverbs 29. Let's see, May is 31 days, right? So you can do the worthy woman this month is a good one to meditate on. The wise say very little, and those with understanding stay calm. Proverbs 17, verse 28 in the King James, even a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted wise, and he who shuts his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. Is God telling us here how to imitate wise people? Yeah, just close your mouth and nod and enjoy your reputation as a brilliant person. Is that what God's saying? No, he's saying if you will imitate it, if you'll think about it, you'll become a listener rather than a talker. And while we're talking about listening and talking, I want to close on the idea of Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1. Here's a transcript from an interview of Billy Graham that Robert Shuler did in 1997. So here's when Billy Graham's in his 80s, I believe it was. And Shuler says, "Tell me, what do you think is the future of Christianity?" Now, right away, do you see any problems with that question? Is Christianity evolving? I was under the impression we were trying to reproduce what they were doing in Jesus' day and in Paul and James and in John's day. Graham says, well, Christianity being a true believer, he says, I think there's the body of Christ. This is from all the Christian groups around the world outside the Christian groups. I think everybody loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. And I don't think that we are going to see a great sweeping revival that'll turn the whole world to Christ. Or don't even worry, he's going to say, don't even worry about converting the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Confucius. That's not the future of Christianity, to take the gospel to the Eastern Hemisphere. I think James answered that. The Apostle James, First Council of Jerusalem, we talk about Acts 15, when he said God's purpose is to call out a people for his name, that's what he's doing. He's calling out people for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world, they are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. So apparently there are other names under heaven by which you can be saved. Right? How many times has he said, I think? This is a guy who's been the most famous evangelist of the Western Hemisphere of the 20th century, and he never learned to say, thus saith the Lord. These guys are talking about what they think. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts they need something, and I think they're saved and they're going to be with us in heaven. He's entitled to his opinion. It's America. It's a free country. You can say what you want, just like we can say what we want, thus saith the Lord. Goes on with that. What I hear, I hear you saying it's possible for Christ to come into human hearts and soul and life, even if they've never had any exposure to the Bible. Yes, because I believe, he goes on, Shuler says, I'm so thrilled to hear you say this. There's a wideness in God's mercy. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, Zechariah is told by God, thus shalt thou say to them, thus saith the Lord. Turn with all your hearts to me, and I will turn with my heart to you. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If you're going to speak as a representative of Jesus Christ, then say what Jesus Christ says.
Amen.
You talk about all the things. Honestly, brethren, we're talking about Proverbs and God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. Is that all we are about in here, 150 people this morning, is to discuss what we think? Is that what we're doing? If so, there's any number of places you can go get that. But if we're going to make a good faith effort to say, thus saith the Lord, you know, and senior feels free at any time to say, Jeff, I think you got that verse wrong. That's the way it works in here. This is not a cult. This is a thus saith the Lord gathering of true believers as they were cast by God in the first century. So, Proverbs chapter 17, verse 1. Better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. Let's listen to the right person. We're disciples of Jesus Christ, aren't we? And to the extent we follow the words of Jesus Christ, we'll be blessed, contented, and on our way to heaven. You're not on your way to heaven. You know how to fix that? Come forward, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, and we'll sing 77, isn't it, Bill? Let's stand and sing Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah.